Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock into the far side of the wilderness, came to Herob, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Havites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. If you turn with me over to John chapter 6. Verses 1 to 21. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, and how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled the 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake of Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." When they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
Well, if you were with us last year, you'll remember that we have started out in the book of John. We looked at chapters 1 to 5 together last year, and now we're back for part 2. That's probably going to take us about 4 years, I reckon. We're just doing a chunk of John each year, and we're going to jump in today at chapter 6. If you want to catch up on the series, feel free to have a look online. You'll find all the sermon recordings there. Let's pray again, and then we're going to look at this together. Father, please calm our hearts now, calm our minds. Please put your Holy Spirit in us to understand spiritual things, to see Jesus, and to be equipped for the week ahead. Thank you that you are with us now. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, they say that one of the keys to dealing with life's problems is to do with the way that we think. It's our perspective on things. And in our culture, in TVs and TV and movies and music, in schools and in unis, in psychology, we're being taught that we can really face anything, do anything, we can thrive, we can succeed if we believe. Oftentimes, the main thing that is holding us back is that we doubt. And in particular, we doubt ourselves. We get in our heads and we talk ourselves down and we get that loop that goes round and round and round of all the things that are wrong with us, and we end up saying, "I can't do this." And then when the first challenge comes into our lives, we freak out. Now, what does the Bible have to say about that kind of thinking, that kind of psychology? Well, the Bible agrees that one of our biggest problems is that we doubt, that we don't believe, that we approach things from the wrong perspective. But here's where the Bible then goes on to say something that's really different to our culture. According to the Bible, the solution isn't just to put more confidence in ourselves, but to put our confidence in Jesus, to believe in Him. That's actually what the Gospel of John, this book we're looking at, is all about. At the end of the book in chapter 20, the Apostle John, he tells us why he wrote it, and he said, "I wrote this so that you would believe in Jesus and through Him have life." But we say, hang on a minute, why would I want to believe in Jesus? What's so amazing about Jesus? How would that help me so much? Thankfully, that's what our passage today, John 6, is going to help us with. We're going to see why Jesus is exactly who we need and why we can trust Him. So let's get into it. If you were with us last year, you might remember how the book began. John kind of said, "Hey, Jesus, let me tell you about Him. He wasn't just a man. He's actually the Son of God, and He's come down from heaven to tell us all about the Father, what God is really like." And then Jesus started this earthly ministry and He began teaching, He was performing miracles, and crowds of people began to follow Him, of course. And along the way, He has some really fascinating conversations. A conversation with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman, with the religious leaders, all these people who are coming to Jesus and trying to figure out who He is, what He's come to do. And that's kind of brings us to chapter 6. Today, we want to focus on verses 1 to 21. And the crowds are flocking to Him again. And Jesus does 2 amazing miracles. Miracle one is when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then miracle two is when Jesus walks on water. And we're going to look at these miracles one at a time and see what they show us about Jesus. We're going to see this impossible situation. We're going to see an incredible solution. And then we're going to see a lesson about what that tells us about Jesus. So look for this, an impossible situation, then an incredible solution, and then a lesson. Let's start with miracle one. Okay, so if you've got a Bible open, you'll see there, chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus and his disciples, they cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're trying to escape the crowds and get some rest because they're exhausted, but they can't escape. Verse 2 says that a great crowd of people followed them. Why? Because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. That word signs, you remember that's how John likes to refer to miracles? It's John's way of saying, hey, miracles aren't just cool party tricks. They're more like signposts, and they point to something. They point to Jesus and tell us what he's like. What's the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 supposed to teach us about Jesus? That's the question, I guess, that we need to be asking, isn't it? We're going to work it out as we go, but notice now, notice verse 4. It's quite curious. John inserts this seemingly random comment. He says, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Just squeezed in the middle of this story. Now, the Passover, it was this special festival that the Jews celebrated every year where they would remember how a long, long time ago God had rescued them from Egypt, the Exodus. But why does John mention that here for no apparent reason? Could it be a clue for us? Hold on to that thought, okay? We'll come back to it. While the story continues, we learn from the other Gospels that they're out there all day on that mountainside, and Jesus is teaching and he's healing, and they're getting hungrier and tired until the end of the day. And they're out in the wilderness, and there's no Woolies and there's no Maccas nearby. And so Jesus turns to Philip in verse 5 and he says, hey, Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And Philip's the right guy to ask, because Philip's actually a local of this area. We learned back in chapter 1 that he was from Bethsaida, which is nearby. But Jesus is really asking Philip this to test him, we're told. Jesus already has planned out what he's going to do. The test is, what will Philip do when he faces a situation that seems dauntingly impossible? Is he going to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, we can't possibly feed all these people? But you can. Because you turned water into wine at Cana, and you healed that boy, and you healed that paralyzed man. I bet you could feed all these people. How does Philip do with his test? He looks at the crowd. We're told in verse 10 there are about 5,000 men. That's not including the women and the children who would have been there. Total number, probably somewhere between 10,000 and 20,000 people. That's a stadium full of people. If you've been watching the Australian Open recently, that's like the Rod Laver Arena packed. Peter squints his eyes, he does a quick head count, and he says to Jesus in verse 7, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. In other words, it's just impossible. And then another disciple speaks up, and it's Andrew. And Andrew's been busy. He's been out in the crowd, sort of trying to work out how much food people have got. But in the end, he comes back and his hard work just confirms how bad the situation is. He says, well, look, I found a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? So that's all they've got. One poor boy's little lunch. Loaves, it's probably really just little buns. And the fish, 2 little fish, maybe pickled, a bit like sardines that you just sort of smear on for a bit of flavor. Andrew and Philip, they agree. Right? There's not enough money. There's not enough resources. This is going to be impossible to feed 10, 20,000 people. And with that, the stage is set for Jesus to say, have the people sit down. Set the table. Everyone finds a spot on the grass. And then Jesus lifts up these 5 little dinner rolls and he says something like this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have provided for us so abundantly. How absurd. Comical, maybe. Do you think there was a little snicker and a chuckle that rippled through the crowd? Until the food started to get passed around. And somehow, we don't quite know how, as the bread and the fish got passed from person to person and everyone took some, it just kept coming and it never ran out. And these poor people, they probably don't get a square meal every day. They have seconds and they have thirds and they're full. It's like Christmas lunch. And then the disciples go out and there's leftovers to collect and they come back with 12 baskets full. This impossible situation. An incredible solution. What's the lesson? Well, remember Philip and Andrew, yeah? Remember they were faced with this seemingly impossible problem? And what did they do? What did they do? They got out their calculators, didn't they? And they crunched the numbers. And then they came back to Jesus and they said, I'm sorry, Lord, it can't be done. And I can see myself so clearly in that moment. Looking at all the obstacles and the problems and coming to Jesus and saying, sorry, Lord, it can't be done. Can you imagine if we got a whiteboard out now, some markers, and then we just started to stock take, write down all the needs and all the problems of every single person in this room. How long would that take? How many whiteboards would we need if we got honest? And then what if we extended that and we surveyed the needs of everyone in our city, everyone who needs help, who needs healing, who's got struggles? How many of them need Jesus and don't even know it? Here's the mission that Jesus has given to us. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. He says, show my love, speak my word, shine my light, make Riverbank this lighthouse in Launceston. And if we're honest, that can feel so daunting and big, and we can feel so small that we want to turn to Jesus and say, I'm sorry, Lord. It's not going to happen. Can God really fill our church with new converts? Can he really provide the leaders that we need? The youth worker, the Sunday school teachers, growth group leaders, elders, deacons, the list goes on. Can he really turn around the life of that person who I'm just thinking about today and I'm worried about them? Can he really provide me with a Christian spouse, you might be asking? Can he really help my family with what we're going through at the moment? The pressured finances, the poor health, the strained relationships. Here's the crazy thing, though. We can get so, so fixated on those problems that we fail to see the person standing right next to us. We can just forget to look to Jesus and forget that he is so insanely powerful. He can meet all of our needs and more. I mean, just look at how he creates here from almost nothing. Isn't that like God when he created the world from nothing? And look at the abundance. I mean, everyone is full and there's leftovers. I wonder if that's the point of the 12 baskets. Does it remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel? Is it reminding us that God can provide abundantly, not just for this crowd, but for all his people? And for you and for me. Do you believe that? Well, the miracle certainly excites the crowd. Have a look there, verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Surely this is the prophet. The prophet was a prophecy that Moses had made way back in Deuteronomy 18, that a great leader like him was going to come again. And you know, they're not wrong in thinking that Jesus is the prophet. Where they go wrong is thinking that Jesus is about to liberate them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They look around at the 5,000 men, they think, this is the start of a pretty good army, guys. If we can just get Jesus to become our king, it's revolution time. And then once we're free from the stinking Romans, it can go back to the good old days. Jesus can open up a Banjo's bakery in every little Jewish town of Israel, and it's just going to be bread and peace forever. And we can kind of think like that too, can't we? We see Jesus' power and we start to think, whoa, what could I do with that? Does this mean health and wealth and popularity in this life? And the simple answer is no. Jesus hasn't come to create an earthly kingdom. He's come for a spiritual kingdom. And so he just slips away from the crowd. Next week, as we look at the rest of chapter 6, we're going to see more clearly what Jesus has come to do. We're going to see how he comes to save us from our sins through his death, and he comes to give us eternal life through his resurrection. That's next week. For now, the point of this miracle is just to see his power, to let it convince us to trust him. That's miracle one. That's miracle one. There's one more miracle. And it takes place shortly after the first one. And once again, we're going to see an impossible situation, an incredible solution, and a lesson. Let's see what happens. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Now we know from Mark's gospel that Jesus is actually one who tells his disciples to go and get in the boat and head back. And they obey him, but then soon afterwards things take quite a dark turn. You see, the Sea of Galilee was basically in a wind tunnel. And it could just whip up this violent storm. Just like that. And there they are. And the sea is rough. The storm is wild. That would be bad enough. It's also dark. It's dark as well. And then perhaps worst of all, we're told Jesus is not with them. The guy who fed all those people with all that power, he's not with them. Has Jesus abandoned us? Where is he? Does he care that we've got blisters on our hands from rowing for hours these past 5 kilometers? Does he care that we could drown at any moment? And then suddenly they see something in the darkness. It's coming closer and closer. What is it? A man? Is he walking? He's walking on water. The disciples are terrified. They think they've seen a ghost, we're told in Mark's gospel. And then Jesus draws near to the boat and he says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And with great relief, they pull him into the boat. And we're told in verse 21 that immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, that could just be a way of saying the sea was calm and they got the rest of the way with no issues, but it could also be describing another miracle. Zoom. We're at shore. Either way, the most remarkable thing here is that Jesus walked on water. Swimming through that stormy water, that would have been impressive, right? Walking on top of those angry waves, that's insane. It's kind of showing off. You notice the contrast? The people in the boat rowing for hours, straining and struggling. Jesus just cruising along the top of the water. Like it's the easiest thing in the world. And again, it makes us pause and consider, doesn't it? Have we really grasped what Jesus is capable of? Have we really lifted our eyes and beheld the power of Jesus? Or have the storms of life just kind of overwhelmed us? I think there's a metaphor here. Wearied by just the constant pulling of oars that don't seem to be getting us anywhere in life. Battered by waves that threaten to sink us. And darkness that we can't escape. Dear friend, do you see the beautiful thing that God is showing us in this passage? We're not alone in the storm. We're not alone in this life. Jesus has come near us. And he's come walking on the waves just to show us that what seems impossible to us is easy for him. Notice, though, what the main point of this miracle is. It's not the calming of the sea. That's not what John focuses on when he tells this story. Instead, he draws our attention to the comfort of Jesus' presence. The presence of Jesus that calms our fears. That's what we need, isn't it? To not just wake up in the morning and say, I'm strong and I can do this. But to wake up in the morning and say, Jesus is strong and he's with me. That's why we open our Bibles every day. So that we would hear the voice of Jesus say, it is I, don't be afraid. Will you invite Jesus into your boat again this week? He doesn't promise to take all the difficulties of life away, but he promises to bring us through the storm. So there we go. Two impossible situations, two incredible solutions. When Jesus feeds the crowd, I think we especially see his provision. He can provide for us, even when it seems impossible. And then as he walks on water, walks up to his disciples in the boat, we see his presence. We see that he is with us, even in the storm. So provision and presence, these two beautiful reassurances that we can trust Jesus. I think that's the point of this passage. Let the power of Jesus convince you that you can trust him. Hang on. I hear someone call out from the back. What about verse 4? What about John's little comment about the Passover? Well, I think that's actually John's masterstroke, which drives the point of our passage home. John points us back to the Exodus. And if you're familiar with the story, you might remember how God's people were once in a wilderness, a great hungry multitude, and they were fed by their mighty God with bread from heaven called manna. And now here in John 6, we see another miracle with another multitude in the wilderness fed with bread from heaven. But that's not all. You remember when the terrified Israelites were squeezed up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army about to come at them, about to kill them or drag them back to slavery? And then their mighty God created a path through the middle of the sea and the people just walked across to the other side. And here in John 6, we see God's power over the sea again as Jesus conquers the water and helps his disciples. There's one other fascinating connection too. In verse 20, when Jesus says to his disciples, it is I, the original literally just says, I am. Now, that's a perfectly normal way of saying, it's me. It's me. And it could just be that. But But for those who know the Exodus story and see what John's doing here, we're reminded, aren't we, that the words I am have special significance. It's how God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. God says, well, I am who I am. I am the infinite God who just is who he is. Right? I am all powerful. I am eternal. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is John showing us all that? Why is he pointing us back to the Exodus? I think it's pretty clear. He's showing us that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh walking with us. Just as loving, just as powerful, just as awesome as ever. And he's come to perform a rescue mission even more epic than when God rescued his people from Egypt. Okay, it's time to pull things together and wrap up. What does this mean for us? Well, first, can I speak for a moment to people who are not currently followers of Jesus? You say, I don't know about Jesus. This does mean that you need to take seriously who this guy is. The historical record, the eyewitnesses, everyone agrees he lived. And he did some crazy stuff. Who can make 10 semi-trailers of food just appear like that in the desert, right? Who can walk on water? Go on YouTube. It's funny to watch people try. I had a little look this week. But who can actually do that? Only God. And if Jesus is God, then you've got a choice to make. You accept him or you reject him. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to go up against someone with that kind of power. I do not want Jesus to be my enemy on Judgment Day. There's a beautiful flip side to this too, though, isn't there? Because if Jesus is on your team, if he is your savior, if he is your friend, then what can hurt you? What do you need to fear? And some of you need to hear this today. We're fragile. We're weary. We're doubting. And being told, just believe in yourself, maybe it's not much of a comfort. As we finish, consider this for a moment. What if the biggest problem in your life is not your problems, your obstacles, challenges that you're facing? What if the biggest problem in your life is the fact that you don't really appreciate who's standing next to you? Don't fully understand who Jesus is and what he is capable of doing for you if you put your faith in him. It's so often true for me. You know, since I was a toddler, I have been singing, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. That's true. Yeah? Do I believe that? Kinda. In my head, yes. Sometimes. But I often don't live like it's true. I often don't pray like it's true. Riverbank, if we believe there was nothing that God could not do, how many people do you think would be at our next prayer meeting? And what types of prayer would we be praying? I'll just share something for a minute before we finish. When I remind myself that God can do anything, it makes me dream. And I have a dream at the moment. This is not a Martin Luther King speech, but I do have a crazy dream at the moment. And my dream is to see us plant a church on the other side of the river. Now, let me be very clear. This is not something that Church Council is currently working on. This is Ruben's pipe dream. Church Council are working on seeing us plant a church by 2030. And that's already a big dream. My dream's a little crazier. Because I want us to go across the river, somewhere so different, and see the gospel cross cultural lines to a low socioeconomic suburb. A multicultural suburb that has so much need and not enough churches. I think that would be awesome. I think that would be the kind of thing you see in the book of Acts. And then I think about what that would require. I think about the fact that we can't possibly hope to reach people if we don't love them enough to live with them in their community. And then it gets scary. I think about the homes that we would have to sell. I think about the kids, the schools that we would have to transfer our kids into. And I think about the lifestyle changes that we would have to make. And then I'm tempted to turn to Jesus and say, "Sorry, Lord, it's not possible." What could persuade 50 people at Riverbank to make a sacrifice like that? Is it even realistic to think that a bunch of weak little people like us could take the gospel over there? And then I read this passage and I wonder, maybe our biggest problem is that we've underestimated who Jesus is and what he wants to do. So chin up, Riverbank. Smile. Pray. Dream. Trust. Not because we're awesome and we believe in ourselves, but because we believe in the power of Jesus. I don't know if he's going to make that happen or not, but I jolly well know that if he wants to, he will. And wherever he leads, we believe, don't we, that he will go with us and he will provide everything we need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're amazing. Show us more and more of your power and help us to grasp what that means for us, we pray. Thank you for the amazing things you did, for walking on water, for feeding all those people, for doing insanely powerful things that only God can do. And thank you most of all for saving us from our sins and from death. Lord, it gives us absolute confidence that we can trust you. Help us to trust you this week with whatever we face. Help us not to be fearful, not to feel daunted, but to go back to you. And Lord, we pray, would you lead this church on to be faithful in following you wherever you lead us, to know that you are always with us and you will always provide. Amen.